Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. So we're going to start a series today on the book of Revelation. And this has been promised for some time, and a few other messages have come before it, but here we are, and we're going to start the book of Revelation, which is a very special book in the Bible. A few adjectives we might consider when thinking about the book of Revelation. It's spectacular, fantastic, terrifying, exhilarating, sobering, illuminating, dramatic, suspenseful, horrific, mysterious. And all this with a happy ending. Sin and death are banished forever. And so as we think about the descriptions, perhaps you've seen this for shows or movies. If you're scrolling for a movie to watch, you'll see three adjectives for it, and it'll give you some idea of what the movie's about. In fact, that three adjectives we've seen show up a couple of different times. So Carrie and I, when we're having a conversation, sometimes we'll think of three adjectives for it. And yet, it's hard to just describe the book of Revelation with three adjectives. We can keep going. It's misunderstood, misinterpreted, feared, ignored, respected, studied, appreciated, and honored. So we can see there's a big diversity with how people view this very interesting final book of the canon. There's also many perspectives regarding the view of Revelation and what it means to us. Is it a historic book? Preterists, you might hear this term if you're reading or studying the book of Revelation, you might read that some are referred to as preterists, and they feel that all the prophecies of the book were fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Titus. So as Titus, the Roman general, sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, there are some that feel that the book was written prior to that, and it was prophesying the events that would occur then. Historicists hold the view that this is a book of church history describing persecution and tribulations of the church in the first few centuries, and that can lead to conflicting interpretations of history, but there are historicists that hold that view, so it's applicable to the church then, but not so much now. Idealists interpret Revelation symbolically as a non-literal depiction of the battle between God and the satanic forces of evil. So it's kind of that good versus bad, this dynamic that we see in a lot of epic movies, and that it's sort of that way. It's more fantastic and hyperbolic in that way. It reduces the book to a collection of myths designed to convey spiritual truth. Some may say that it's allegorical. So these are stories intended to help us to learn, perhaps, but not actual. There are futurists. This is the final category that we'll describe today. Futurists view and understand Revelation as a prophetic account of actual future events, specifically focused on the end of the age. This allows Revelation to be interpreted following the same literal method that's utilized throughout the rest of Scripture. And so the things that we don't understand in Revelation, we might strive to understand with this futurist approach. The futurist approach doesn't have the subjective interpretations of the other approaches. So one way to view that, perhaps, is like a puzzle piece, and Revelation might be like a whole lot of puzzle pieces, and it's hard to see how the whole picture goes together. And so we may take those puzzle pieces and really try to force them into a picture that we have some idea of what it looks like, but we're trying to get that piece to fit. That may be true of some of those other views, and it's true of even the futurist perspective, because there are some things that we can't really see how it's going to be fulfilled. So we have to be patient and know what we can know, try to figure out the elements that are in between the pieces that we have and know where they belong, and then accept that we're not going to know everything at this point. The futurist perspective accepts the meaning as inspired by God. And so there are elements that we know are inspired by God, and whether we fully understand them or not, we can accept that they're true and we'll understand at some point. There was one element in the book that I was trying to better understand at one point while doing research for this series, and I listened to a sermon by Dr. Ward. And Dr. Ward was presenting a couple of different conclusions that could be derived from the text and the words that we have. And he had an opinion on how to best interpret it. Yet the Bible was not definitive. And he said at the end of his message, he says, "Well, at the end of all this, we know two things. One, I don't know. And two, you don't either." And we may have to refer to those two points a time or two in the message as we go through this series. There's a chance we're going to get to that point. There's more than a little chance. There's a high probability. In fact, we'll just call it definite. We'll be there at some point. But we have an amazing book in our laps, in our phones, wherever they may be, and it starts this particular book of the Bible, one of 66, the last of 66 here, starts with these words. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. There's a lot contained in that first verse. And hopefully you're feeling reeled in here a little bit and interested in what we're going to be studying. Because this is, again, as we've read about how amazing and fantastic this is, we also recognize that it came from God to Jesus Christ through a messenger to John. So some might call this the revelation of John. That's not true. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And so here we have something very special. Some of you may have different versions and refer to the book of Revelation as, say it for me, Mr. Guzman, Apocalypsis? Say it, please. Apocalypsis. He says it so eloquently. And that means what in Spanish? Revelación? Revealing? So it means the same thing. It's a translation there. Further facets of the definition include disclosure, unveiling, unseen heavenly or future realities. And so we see that this is very much Christ's message. And then we read in verse 3 that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so this time is talking about the time when these things will be fulfilled. And while this was written 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet in its entirety, we still know that the time is near. From God's perspective, this is a relatively short period of time. So it is a blessing to know and understand God's truth and his plan and to have opportunity to read and study these words. It helps the obedient to understand God's truth, to have peace and hope as a result of reading it, even in spite of the fact that many of these words are unsettling. Yet we can know that God has a plan and it's all part of that plan. And it also helps us to prepare mentally for what could be coming, perhaps in our lifetime, perhaps not, but definitely is coming. So we're going to take a step back, and we're going to look at the context into which this book was written, the time period then that it was written, and there's a specific purpose for reading the context into which it was written. One, it helps us, did I say there is a specific purpose, and now I'm giving you a list. There's multiple purposes, but one is to understand who it was written to then, and what they were thinking and what the environment was like then. And two, we can start to see how those dots, as they get closer and closer together, connect with where we are now and the environment that we live in now. So this was written in the first century. There are multiple extra-biblical sources, non-canonized sources that confirm that John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and that it was likely during this time period of 90 to 100 AD that he wrote this book. And he was in exile due to anti-Christian persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. So I'm going to publish, or I'll, if anybody asks at any time, I'll send you a copy of the works cited, and the bibliography continues to build as research is compiled for this message and for others. In this message alone, I have 7 sources that are cited. So I've got the sources noted in my notes, and I'll give you the bibliography if you're interested so that you can see where this is coming from, and then also if you want to do further personal research, you can. So that was from a journal article that it was written, and the Emperor Domitian, if we go back to him, to give a little bit of his mindset, was self-proclaimed Lord and God, and a ruthless dictator. He reigned from 81 to 96 AD, in Rome, and this is important timing because this is all after 70 AD. So this was the general Titus's brother and the son of the emperor Vespasian. And so if we look at it at this timing, then we know that that preterist view, assuming that this has all been fulfilled with the ransack of Jerusalem and the temple, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, couldn't be possible because this was written after that had already occurred. So we have this ruler now that's the son of an emperor, and actually Titus preceded him as emperor. Now it's Domitian. He becomes very superstitious as life goes on. He's perhaps maybe insecure with his reign at some point, and he consulted astrologers, and he looked for different signs. He consulted an astrologer, actually, the day before he died and was murdered. He also consulted Apollo, one of the god of music and poetry, as well as light, truth, and prophecy. He felt like Apollo was very important. The Romans and Domitian believed that ravens could be prophetic and that Apollo, a god of music and poetry, light, and truth, could tell the future. And there's numismatic proof of this in that he had coins minted with Apollo on one side and a raven on the other. So you could see what his belief system was at that time. And apparently, the day before he died, a raven that he consulted with said, "All will be well." And then some say, then Domitian died and it was. And he died soon after that. These were dark times for the early church. This is 60 years or so after Christ's death. And in the Roman Empire at this time, especially under Domitian and many of these emperors, there was rampant immorality. There's slander to Christians or those that didn't adopt the standards and moral values of the time. Certainly even amongst Christians, we see through the tone of the Bible that there was apathy and complacency amongst those who once had a strong love for the truth. And then there was also persecution. Some had already been martyred, put to death for their beliefs and their unwillingness to renounce their beliefs and compromise and worship the emperor or any other gods or social norms at the time. After 70 AD, Christianity became more apparent. Early on in the Roman Empire, it was perceived as a sect of the Jews, but now Judaism and Christianity were becoming more and more distinctive and better understood as different. But both were seen as a problem for Rome. Rome, we might say, wanted to have an ecumenical movement. They wanted to bring the religions together. They wanted a strong Roman Empire. They firmly believed in that. And they came to understand that there's tremendous value in having, at a bare minimum, peace amongst different religious factions and the belief systems of all of those in their empire. And then later, they believed and came to understand the power of the unity of church and state. So this is still early at this point, but while they're trying to create an environment of tolerance and what we might refer to as coexistence today, they struggled because Jews and Christians were so adamant in one God, in the day of worship, and certain other elements that they wouldn't compromise on, and it frustrated the Romans and especially the emperors who saw themselves in that role and felt that they could dictate what was important to believe in or not. Emperor worship was enforced throughout the empire and punishable. So that's why we see now the Apostle John, and we can understand that it's in this context that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And there he received something that we read about, and it's very different in that he received a more sure word of prophecy. So this prophecy that John received through the revelation of Jesus Christ through a ministering angel was different than horoscopes or forecasts or astrologers trying to read the stars. This was a sure word of prophecy. And so we can have confidence in his. So we start to see the massive contrast between these words. And as we read them and walk through them, we see something that there's something very valuable here coming from the Creator himself, the one true God, through these words. And not on the fictitious gods, little g gods that were available at the time, yet there was still this human need to consult someone and have some sort of spiritual revelation of what was going to occur next. And so they went to these sources, as fallible as they were. The emperors also wanted to promote themselves and promote their strength. And so in society at the time, there was the opportunity to worship the empires, and it was woven into the fabric of society. In Ephesus, for instance, we had opportunity to walk through the streets of Ephesus and see a fountain, the Trajan Fountain, that was one of the finest monuments in the city, eclipsed by another we'll chat about in a minute, right on the main street. And it was this beautiful fountain, and not large, probably not much bigger or deeper than the stage here, but a fountain where one could stop and pay homage to the Emperor Trajan. This is a few years after Domitian. And it was adorned with statues of other little g gods. Dionysus, who who was the god of wine and pleasure. Satyr, the wine and music and lust. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, fertility, desire, and other things. And so you see that there are these values of the empire, that sort of anything goes. It was not a moral environment. And then, of course, the family of the emperor, to exalt the family of the emperor. As Paul and John walked these streets, you can imagine that they did not bow down to the fountain, for instance. They wouldn't give an offering. They wouldn't burn incense. They wouldn't even slow down, likely. And do you think that was noticed in a society where everyone would and did? So you can imagine, if you ever feel different or awkward in the environment that you're in school or work, that it was very evident for them as well. We start to see parallels here, that as we don't do certain things or abstain from certain things, that it may be noticed. Carrie mentioned that at school yesterday, she had in the teacher's lounge, they have an opportunity on a weekly basis to bring food in and share it together. And it's referred to as Fat Friday. So on Fat Friday, everybody brings their foods in, and you can imagine that some aren't as healthy as others, but she looks at the foods, and some of these dishes look amazing, but most of them have food in them, meat in them, that is unclean, and she won't eat it. And so just a weekly reminder of differences as a result of reading the Word of God and applying it in different phases of life. So it's minor. To not eat that or to pass may just appear to be preference. And you all know, you've been there, you feel this, and it's just one small example. You've got examples yourself. Or to not work on a certain day, or to not allow people to work at your house on a certain day, or all the ways that are subtle but evident of believing in God's word and believing that it's his truth. There was also a temple for Domitian in Ephesus. At the end of the main street, called Domitian Street, there was a temple. And this temple was built upon permission from Rome, and that permission was called a Neokoros. And a Neokoros was permission to build a temple or a fountain in honor of the emperor. And this particular Neokoros was the first for Ephesus. And it was a great honor for the city because people would come from other places to come and worship there. And so it brought a vitality to the city. It brought income, brought revenue, brought all the things that cities need. And so this particular temple, if you ever want to see it, is displayed in Izmir, Turkey. There is a trip coming up in the Spring Holy Days in 2025. So the upcoming Spring Holy Days, we'll have another trip to Turkey. Darius McNeely's leading that. So if anyone's interested and able to go, it'd be a great opportunity to see these words come to life and to visit, if not all, most of the churches, the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, and to see some of these sites. And it really is amazing to see that they really existed and to walk the streets and to feel the environment that they were in. And so this particular temple was 50 meters by 100 meters, so about the size of a football field, pretty significant, taking up probably much of this parking lot out here if we were to mark it out. And in that particular temple, there was a 27-foot-high statue of Domitian. It was called the Temple of the Imperial Cult. This context is important for understanding these different elements of the true God in Revelation. You can see how many counterfeits they had. And isn't that what Satan does? We've talked about that so many times. That God creates the authentic and the real, and what does Satan do? What does the adversary do? What do his demons and his forces do? They counterfeit it. We might say that there's the version that God created, and then there's the perversion that Satan has touched. And he tries to do that with everything. So understanding and recognizing that humans want to worship, want to have a relationship with God, want to understand what's next. He created these counterfeits and inspired these counterfeits to give a feeling, to fill that hole that we have. But we have something different, and Peter talks about this. If we flip a couple pages over to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." So here Peter is in this first century church and environment as well. This is probably a few years earlier. But he's recognizing that the lights are getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and trying to be snuffed out. Satan wants them snuffed out. He wants this counterfeit. He wants these strong cultural currents to take people away. And he wants strong headwinds. And the light is getting dark. We've talked about the dichotomy of light and dark in the past. And that dark is the absence of light. We can't create darkness. And only God can create light. He put that into the universe. He said it. We put lights in place, and that is good. The power that he created creates light, and all Satan can do is try to snuff it out. So Peter's playing on that analogy here. He says, "You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." This is the truth, the prophetic word, the hope and the peace that come as a result of it. And he says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So until the fulfillment of these prophecies come to pass, we have this hope in them first. And knowing this first, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we also read words similar to that in Timothy, where Paul said that all Scripture is inspired by God, moved by his Holy Spirit. You can see what a dramatic difference that is to the counterfeits that were all around them. There were at the time many who would write books appealing to the masses or speak or provide content or disperse wisdom that people wanted to hear. Maybe they would even pay to come see it. Maybe they would even contribute to the cause. But it wasn't true. It was just nice to hear. And so we read about this. If we continue reading in 2 Peter, we're continuing to understand the environment into which these words are written. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter says, "There are also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." What did he buy them with? His blood. "And they will ultimately bring on themselves destruction." And it appeals to these human elements. As we see, the Trajan Fountain had these little g gods, which we've talked about in other messages, are demons who want to be worshipped in a certain way. They represent demons that worship in a certain way. And we see them showing up through the Old Testament. We see them showing up in the Greek mythology. And then they have new names, but the same characteristics in the Romans. And this is a period of over hundreds of years. And they're so consistent. So it helps us to understand that this is true, these different lusts and elements of the flesh, these different perversions of what God created to be perfect and true. And so we can read in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, that those who appeal to these things and try to move people away from the truth are wells without water. 2 Peter 2, 17, clouds carried by a tempest. So not only are there strong currents, but there are also strong winds. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Judgment will come on them. And then in verse 18, when they speak great, swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. For if they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment given to them. So we understand that this was happening, that people would fall to this way. And you might want to read 2 Peter 2. And it talks about, there's more details in there that we can see were part of the environment then. And are they part of the environment now? Even more so, because information is so accessible. We've talked about the fact that we have a human propensity to think in certain patterns. And we have certain biases, cognitive biases, in that the way that we think falls into certain patterns. And one cognitive bias that we have is confirmation bias, where we tend to seek out information that supports a belief we already hold. And we tend to reject or ignore or consider less valuable information contrary to a belief that we hold. And these are tools that Satan can use, and that those who have malicious intent or desire to promote a certain belief or ideology utilize. They will give you information by understanding where you are now and give you information that's close to what you believe but a little bit different and try to move you away from the truth. That's a satanic methodology. We see it show up immediately in the first couple chapters of Genesis, where the serpent, who is more cunning than any other beast of the field, comes to Eve and says, "Has God indeed said this is true?" "Well, yes." "Well, is it really?" And he starts to move her from the belief system that she held. And so we see this pattern. And we see that Revelation here stands in stark contrast, because not only the authors of the Bible, the books that are canonized into the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, those authors were inspired by God, as was Revelation. And so we understand, again, the author was God the Father through Jesus Christ. John here was the scribe. The recipients of the message were the churches. And so as we work our way through chapter 1 here, we've read, "Blessed are those who read and hear the books of these prophecies." So here we are reading them, and we're going to strive to come to understand them. And so John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's writing specifically to seven churches. The churches we'll see are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those geographies are well known, and they're in modern-day Turkey. So they're part of Asia here, considered part of the Asian continent. And so he's writing specifically to them, but by extension to all churches at this point, the churches of Christ. And so these words are in verse 5, from Jesus Christ. And we read this verse 5, and we understand multiple different elements of Jesus Christ. That's one thing that the revelation does, is it helps us to understand Jesus Christ better and his multiple roles. Here we read that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Well, even just Jesus Christ, Jesus being his name and Christ being his title. So there's so much depth in these words. So Jesus being Savior, Christ being the Messiah, and we read that he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's a critical understanding, to know that Christ died. History records the fact that Jesus died And then we believe, because the Bible tells us, and he appeared to many after he was resurrected, that he was resurrected. There's some that don't believe that. And Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, how could you believe that? Because if that's what you believe, then Christ isn't risen and we're all dead in our sins and we just live and die. So basically eat, drink, and be merry, and this is all there is. So this is saying that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So much depth in just that statement. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. So all who have positions of authority on this earth ultimately roll up to Jesus Christ. He is allowing them to have authority. He did then and he does now. He allowed the Romans to have authority then, as he allowed and even prophesied through messengers of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians, of the Medes and Persians, and he said that they were all going to accomplish certain things because he was going to allow it and enable it. Some were good for Israel and some weren't. And so we know, and this gives us assurance, that Jesus Christ is the ruler of those different kings. And then we keep going. To him who loved us. So Jesus Christ loves those who are his, and he, we read in John 3:16, loves humans who are made in his image. Genesis 1:26. And here we read, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And Peter tells us that we weren't redeemed with gold and silver and other material things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And with that blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. What a special invitation as we consider from behind this podium on a weekly basis and through the words and the studying that we do as we read these words. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here, this is the plan of God that we're reading about. This book is going to describe the plan of God, and even now we're seeing these major elements, these ingredients of God's plan. We're learning about how he thinks and the relationship between God the Father and his Son and humans and the message. And then we read this word that's transitional here. It's just after the amen in verse 7. It says, behold. Behold. This is intended to arouse the heart and the mind to consider what follows. It's the equivalent of saying, pay attention. Listen to this. This is big. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So this behold is one of the first of 25 uses in Revelation. So we're going to see this come up as we study the book. It's a book of startling truths that demand careful attention. So we can all behold the words here. And then we start to read of Jesus Christ and his role, and these are red letters here. Oh, I should say, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So this is the basis for the study of the events of the last times. Anybody know what the study of events in the last times is called? Eschatology. So eschatology is the study of events. All major religions have some belief system and some version of the study of eschatology. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Scientology, they all have their version of what's going to happen after this life, death and judgment and the meaning of world events. This gives us an understanding of prophecy. These words give us an understanding of what comes next, as we read. It's a revealing. It gives us a focus on the future, an understanding of something beyond today, a biblical worldview, a perspective and a lens through which to view the world events. And the entire New Testament specifically focuses on Christ's first coming and his second coming. This truth is referred to and appears more than 500 times in the Bible. It's the central theme. Christ's message revolved around blessings and warnings to be ready. So as we go and read the red letters, they're about understanding the truth, the fact that it's good news, that there's a plan, there's an invitation to be a part of that plan, and then there's the responsibility to get ready and be ready. And it's really this hope that propels us forward to a relationship with our Creator and our older brother as we understand these words. And he says here that he will come with clouds. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And we did mention already that we have some clouds today. And it's a blessing here in Arizona to enjoy clouds. They're, maybe we think of them as God's mercy and his grace when he gives us clouds. I went to the dentist early yesterday morning. It was cloudy at that time. And the hygienist said that she was from Chicago and that she's been here 5 or 6 years and now appreciates clouds. Because she grew up, they were a bad thing. They brought rain and they ruined the day. But now that she's been here long enough, she appreciates the Arizona perspective that clouds are a good thing. And clouds are a good thing in the Bible. They frequently symbolize God's presence. It was true of Israel in the wilderness. It was the cloud that gave them direction and guidance. When Moses was receiving God's law on Mount Sinai, there were clouds present. In 1 Kings, the temple was filled with a cloud symbolizing God's glory, as Solomon prayed. Jesus ascended to heaven on a cloud. We read about that in Acts 1:9. And believers will ascend with a cloud. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was to come, will come back in clouds. And he says that he is the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus Christ, these are red letters. He introduces himself in this way that only he can. And we also read about him in these words, with these words and these descriptions, in ways that are very meaningful to us. We can turn over to Hebrews 12, which my Bible just opens straight to because it's one of my favorite places in the Bible. And we talk about it frequently here, and I don't think we can talk about it enough, honestly, when we think about the depth of meaning that we read here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's what we just read about in Hebrews 11. If we had just read Hebrews 11, we had read those who faithfully believed in the promises of God, allowed it to change their values and life, and they didn't all have a life of ease and comfort. In fact, many of them died. Verse 37 of Hebrews 11 says, that they, in verse 36, had trials of mockings and beatings and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in the desert, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Who wants to sign up for that? Well, all those who respond to the call, of whom the world was not worthy. And so when we read about the promises of God, so often it's followed by the challenges that respondees will face in this life. Yet we're looking toward the reward, and Revelation describes the reward, and we read that Jesus Christ plays an important role in that way because he has already finished the course that we are on right now. So since we're crowded, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's the Jesus that we're reading about that is inspiring this message in Revelation. And then if you continue to read Hebrews 12, you read about the correction that those who respond to God's word receive. But it's all for the purpose of being changed and transformed to become more like Jesus Christ and to become members of God's family. So there are multiple blessings, and we'll jump into that next time. Blessings associated with reading these words. But we'll give a quick thumbnail here. We've read, blessed is the one who keeps these words. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. We've read already about resurrections. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. We've talked about righteousness being like righteous garments. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's an invitation we can't wait to receive and to enjoy. Find that seat that's been prepared just for you. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And we've talked recently even about replacing these pronouns and putting your name in the place of the pronouns. So put your name in there as you read and hear these words. Make it personal. Make it apply to you. Let's not let this just be a study where we receive an education, but let's make it personal as we take every step through these words in this book. Let's put ourselves in there and make it meaningful to each of us. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now we know that there's going to be challenges in this life. There were to those in Hebrews 11. There were to all of those that we read about. There were to Paul as he wrote a letter to the Romans. He said this. And Paul and John, we both know, John's in exile writing this. Paul himself was in bondage. He was in prison. And in Romans 8, he says, Romans 8:18, verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And it's this glory that we're going to read about. There are sufferings of the present time. But it says, even if we suffer, verse 23, even if we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we're saved in this hope. And hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's what this book is, this book of Revelation is intended to do, is to help us to see it clearly. In back to Revelation, when we read in verse 13, we read Revelation 1 and verse 13. We read of an image here. In the midst of the seven lampstands, part of his vision, there's one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined by a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, if we compare that to a statue, an inanimate object made out of stone, as wonderful as some of those sculptures are, as beautiful and defined as they are, as well as they may capture the human anatomy and even in motion and the muscle structure and the artistic ability that they had at that time, which is pretty incredible when you see some of these statues. They're beautiful and amazing. But they're pretty monochromatic. They don't have the color described here. Talks about his beautiful hair. Turns out Domitian was bald. Talks about the stars that he has in his hands here, in this vision. Domitian had a sword in his hand. Not the same. Not even close. The version that God creates is so much better than the perversion. The authentic is so much better than the counterfeit. The living God is more powerful than humans or lifeless, inanimate gods made of stone or metal or wood. And this truth, by the way, disrupted their society. Do you remember the riot that broke out in Ephesus because of these truths? And what was it impacting? The merchants. They had tables set out with all of these gods and goddesses. And they had them that people could buy as they walked by and worship them, put them in their homes and take them with them. And they weren't selling as much because the truth was being told. And so then these merchants said, we need to get rid of these guys. It's hurting our business. And a whole chain of events was put in place as a result. So we also, as we continue to read, we can read and jump down to verse 17, the latter half of verse 17 and verse 18. It says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Reemphasizing the fact that Christ lives after having been put to death. This emphasizes God's ability to orchestrate events. Revelation 22, we're going to jump to the end of the book here for a second. In verse 12, reminds us of these words that we will continually be reminded of as we go through the study. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And those are red letters. This book of Revelation is the story of God's deliverance for his people. The story of God's deliverance of another people, a nation of Israel from Egypt, is well known. It's historical and it's miraculous, fantastic. When you think about the things that God did and those different trials, the plagues that he put on the nation of Egypt, their captor, it's unbelievable. And if we were reading about it like it hadn't happened yet, we would perhaps find it hard to believe that a God could do that. And mocking all the other gods that they had at the same time. And now we read in Revelation of events that will occur that equally seem difficult to believe. And yet, one day, this story will be fulfilled. And we can read these words as we wrap up in Isaiah 46, verse 8. We've read a couple of times here how God introduces himself. And in verse 8 of chapter 46 of Isaiah, we read, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you sinners. So he's standing them up and saying, listen to this. Remember the former things of old. I am God, God says through Isaiah, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my words shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. These are words from God, and we can understand that these words apply to the words of the book of Revelation as well. This gives us a sense of compelling urgency. That's one of the blessings that come from reading this book, is that we develop a sense of urgency. We develop an understanding of what's going to come. We almost can start to look forward to it. We all have a self-preservation instinct. When we see the world starting to head this way, which maybe we feel right now, if you turn on the news, you probably do. What's your natural instinct? You want to press the brakes. You want to vote for a candidate that you think will not just take us straight off the rails. or over the cliff or whatever. You wish there were different candidates, perhaps, whatever it is you wish or hope, but you want to preserve what we know. And this is saying that no matter what, it's all going to be disruptive, but God is in charge. All will be disruptive. All we see, in fact, Peter even says, everything physically we see will be destroyed. So what manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be the type that believes in God, that he is orchestrating the events, that he is like the song leader or the conductor that's suppressing certain things before their time and amplifying other things and then bringing this in, all in perfect harmony according to his ability to orchestrate these events, to bring it all to the climactic conclusion described in Revelation. That's what we're going to be reading about. And that should embolden our faith and cause us to let God take control. Stop trying to grab the wheel in our own lives and even from a national perspective, from a global perspective. It's prophesied that events are going to occur. And we see that the next great era now in God's plan is right in front of us. It's very close. The social, political, economic, and religious environment is shaping up for these events that we're going to be reading about. As was the environment in Rome, the context into which these words were written, so is it today. As Mark Twain said, it's not word for word. History repeats itself, not word for word, but it rhymes. And so we can see that there's many parallels today. So it's going to be a blessing to journey through the book of Revelation together. We're working through Deuteronomy now. And we're going to start to be able to stitch these things together. We start to see the mind of God and see how the whole thread works together and see how God's mind works. We'll see evidence that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then this will continue to build the framework upon which to hang all the information that we receive in church and in our personal study. God's plan is complex and magnificent. And we can barely comprehend it. Yet with God's help and his Spirit, we can try. So next time, we're going to go through more of the framework of Revelation, some of the keys to understanding the book. And then, if you'd like some homework, I'll give you some homework. If you'd like some homework, go through the book of Revelation and see how many sevens there are in Revelation. We've already read about seven churches. Seven stars. You can complete the list or keep going and see how much of a list you can create, how many sevens there are. And we'll look forward to picking up the message on Revelation next time.